more Israel bashing. Guess who the world's most worst violator of human rights is, according to the UN? Is it Saudi Arabia, where women can't legally drive or are required to have a male guardian regardless of age in order to travel? Or maybe it's Iran, where suspected adultery is punishable by death and stoning. Perhaps it's Syria, where rape, torture, or sexual violence are commonly used as a war tactic by government forces. Or it could always be Yemen, where most girls are married before they reach marrying age. Oddly, none of those countries, nor did any of the other Arab countries that have produced plenty of horrifying images over the year, showing women buried shoulder deep into the ground, et cetera, et cetera. Neither are those the worst against women's rights. Who else didn't make the cut? Well, none of the 27 African countries such as Somalia and Mali, where mutilation and rape runs rampant, those didn't make it. Neither were the Palestinian territories and Hamas, who supports the tradition of honor killing when a woman is deemed to have shamed her family. No. Instead, the Commission on the Status of Women, the UN's top women's rights body, which ended its annual meeting on March 20th, released a report listing Israel as the worst violator of women's rights in the world. And this is for their treatment of Palestinian women. The document was the only one out of nine presented reports that specifically targeted a UN member state. That's right, guys. According to the UN, Israel is the worst. Israel, whose Declaration of Independence, by the way, was signed by two women. Israel, who's already had one female head of government, while the U.S. has had none so far. Israel, who has this past week elected a record-breaking number of women into its government. Israel, who recently elected a female chairman to its federal bank. Israel, who appointed a female as the president of its Supreme Court earlier this year. Israel, where both Israeli and Arab, Israeli women, are legally allowed to dress as they please, marry who they choose, smoke anywhere that a man can smoke. It was Israel that was the absolute worst. Isn't that something? Along another line, just real quick. Speaking at J Street's fifth annual conference, Dennis McDonough, White House Chief of Staff, called Israel's control of the West Bank an occupation that must end. J Street, this meeting he was at, was founded to disrupt the close U.S.-Israeli alliance and to serve as a control over the West Bank and East Jerusalem during the 1967 Six-Day War. Those who consider Israel an illegal occupier of any part of that land doesn't believe God's eternal promise to Abraham, but she's an occupier, and she's a horrible violator of women's rights. What a mess. Anyways, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. There's one thing that's true. It's the fact that Israel is not going to get a break with the news media sources. She cannot do anything right, period. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians this morning. If you've been praying for Mrs. Havman, John Havman's wife, she, while they don't consider her clear yet, all of her numbers are coming back that she's cancer-free. So that's a blessing. Some of you know that David Havman has been a missionary to Tonga for a few years now. They've had to come back once due to some health issues. They've now had to come back again. They both had a dengue fever, D-E-N-G-E. It's like malaria times five or something like that. And Mrs. Havman wound up in the hospital with it, almost died. He was really sick with it. The kids have had it. And so they have come off the field. Interestingly enough, just as they come off the field, there's a guy in Montana named Nathan Bemis that is an old-time PBI grad and probably about 80 years old now. Anyway, just because of age and disability, he's had to resign his church. So For what it's worth, Brother Hammond's son, John Hammond's son, David, the Tonga guy, is candidating for that church today. So if you want to think about that and pray for him, you may remember him. He's been through here 3 or 4 years ago. So anyway, if David winds up the pastor, then Brother Hammond, John Hammond, will have 3 sons that are Independent Baptist King James Bible believing pastors, Tim out in Idaho, Daniel up in Bismarck, and then David up in Montana, another kid in Montana, and he's got a daughter that's married to Spencer Baker. So I would say that's a pretty successful family going there, for what it's worth. All right, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We spent most of the time here in last week in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Not quite through with it yet, because there's a lot in it, where it says, having therefore these promises, and those promises that he's referring to go back into chapter 6, and the idea of the issue of separation, and deals with the promises that we have there for fellowship, agreement with God, and walking with God. So, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, excuse me, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Now, Father, we got partway through this verse last time. There's a lot in there, Father. There's a lot that's ignored by modern-day Christians who don't have much of a taste for cleansing themselves from filthiness, and Father, don't have much of a concept of what it would mean to be separate from polluting elements. I just pray, Lord, this morning that nobody would misunderstand about any issues of legalism or Phariseeism or such. May we have a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and for his Father who commanded us to be holy because he's holy. I pray you to help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now look, 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We talked about filth last time, talked about what the filthiness of the flesh and spirit might be. I wanted to move on a little bit because there's a couple other things to look at in the last phrasing of the sentence. It says they're perfecting holiness. Now, holiness is a branch of Pentecostal type religion, and so it's gotten a bad name that way. I imagine that most mainstream Christians don't have much of a sense of it, and if they do have a sense of it, they probably react to it out of thinking that it's Phariseeism and legalism. Now, as all of you know, I'm not the least bit interested in writing rules on the wall and giving you check marks if you obey my rules. That is Phariseeism, and I'm not interested in that. I am interested in teaching what God says about holiness, and if you have forgotten along the walk of your Christian life that you're supposed to be practically holy as well as just holy in standing, I know that Jesus Christ imputed his righteousness and his virtue and his holiness to you when you got saved. And thank God for it, because you can never live up to that, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You never will live up to it. That's why I'm disinterested in writing rules on the wall to see that you line up with me. Because then it's just my rules and not God's. But you should not be mistaken in thinking, as kind of the mainstream has gone these days, that God is disinterested in holiness. I talked to Brother Hadman yesterday, Brother John, and he was kind of lamenting over a guy that they had placed, I forget which town the brother's in, but he was a Bible believer, and Brother John had a part in training him, and he went to a town somewhere nearby Missoula, where John is, placed him in a church there, Bible-believing church, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the guy now, he said he just had a four-hour meeting with him a couple of days ago, because the guy has gone completely contemporary now. He's not teaching the Bible anymore. Everything revolves around grace and liberty. And folks, grace is a wonderful thing, for by grace are you saved through faith, right? But for, he just said, for this guy, there is now no obligation as far as serving God after salvation at all. It's all still about grace and liberty. The band is coming in, the whole kit and caboodle. Well, that's the way we're being taught. That's the way that the slick mailings come to pastors' desks these days. That's how we're supposed to build the church. We have to be relevant. And to be relevant, you have to go to a rock band. And to be relevant, there can't be any expectations for people's behavior. And I'm not saying that you have to answer to me for your behavior. You answer to God for it, right? But as far as drinking's concerned, help yourself. As far as being a B.O. Disturgious biker, bad testimony, the whole thing, help yourself. Smoke a little dope? Hey, it's legal in some states. You know, and it's just no expectations at all. I just want to warn you, it's not Phariseeism to say that Jesus Christ has some expectations for your behavior, right? And so this whole holiness thing, let me touch that, because I say that not because I think that you're interested particularly, but because in the main you need to understand the entire quote-unquote Christian ship is now sailing on winds that basically have nothing to do with holiness. They love Jesus. Some of them still get some people saved. And I'm glad. Glad for anybody that becomes a brother in Christ. But as far as serving God afterwards, their expectations are completely different. And to mention holiness or to mention righteousness and uprighteousness and context of it is by nature to them legalism and Phariseeism. And folks, it's just not true. Now look, if you will, with me, just to be reminded of a few. Look in Romans 1. And I just want to remind you, I don't question that most of you are fully aboard and understand it and know it. Maybe you need to be reminded of it. Maybe you need to be reminded of its importance to the Lord and the fact that he does expect it. It's not about a single rule or a single regulation or any 12. It's not about you living up to what I say. It has to do with you living up people to what the book says. Look in Romans chapter 1 and notice that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was holiness that gave him the power to rise from the dead. You might remember it was also virtue by which he healed people, right? He said, I felt virtue flow out of me. Now, the point here is the tenet says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord, right? I know that's an Old Testament verse, but it's quoted in the New Testament for people that are saved. You're supposed to strive for holiness. I don't mean you have to be a holy roller. I don't mean you have to be a tongues talking charismatic. I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying you have to live up to my rules. I'm saying that you're supposed to live up to God's standards after you're saved. That's all I'm saying. Look, if you would, in another place, look in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, and go down to verse 19. And this is really this is really what it's about, because you know how you lived before you were saved, right? Okay. If you remember how you lived before you were saved, what sense does it make for the Lord to save you and then for you to keep living the way you lived before you were saved? You know, it just doesn't make any sense. Look in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men. Because of the infirmity of your flesh, For as ye have yielded yourselves members, or rather your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, from one sin to another, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. You doing right leads to holiness. Before you served one sin after the other. Now you're to be serving righteousness, which eventually leads down a path to holiness. Now, whether you like it or not, that means that there are some things involved called do's and don'ts. You don't have to live according to my list. You don't. But by the grace of God, I hope that I'm living by God's list for the most part, and I hope that you live according to God's list, because there are do's and don'ts. And boy, I tell you what, when you tell a Christian today there's do's and don'ts, they go, you're like a vampire that needs to have a stake driven through your heart because you're a Pharisee. That's just not true. All right, 2 Corinthians, actually I have some more for you so you don't need to turn there. Ephesians 4. I don't have a ton of these, but I just wanted to hit these two things in this verse to make sure that you know what God's expectations are. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, 24. Notice it says, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation. There's that old life again. There's how you used to live before you were saved. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He is corrupt. He's not just corruptible. He's corrupt. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You say, the Lord Jesus Christ imputed righteousness to me. He gave it to me. He gave me holiness when I got saved. That's true. So shouldn't you live like it? Where did that become some strange, weird, legalistic thing to say? Now look, if I gave you a list of 400 things that I expected you to live by, okay, that's hypocrisy and that's Phariseeism. That's legalism. Because you don't have to live according to my expectations. You're not going to have to stand before me at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the thing, but if the Lord saved you from those things, where would it become a wrong statement to say that he would expect you to live according to the holiness that he imputed to you? It's just kind of goofy. Anyway, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll be done here in a minute with this part, but there's other Bible to turn to, so don't get too excited. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and go down to verse 13. I'm just trying to convince you that if you're reading the Pauline epistles, man, he's telling you you need to live holy after you're saved. You need to strive for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse, 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Oh, yeah, that's good preaching, Brother Stevens. Everybody agrees with that. Christians should love one another. Good. And toward all men. Oh, yeah, we should love all men. Yes, we should. Even as we do toward you, to the end, he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness. Your heart is supposed to be eventually established unblameable in holiness. Now, when you adopt a position where when God says something that goes against your grain, your spirit rises up and goes, well, what's wrong with that? Something's not right with that. If every time the Lord says something that your flesh doesn't like, and you rise up and go, well, I just think that's Phariseeism, rah, 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 rah. Grace, 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 liberty, liberty, liberty. There's something a little off skew with that, right? look at just one or two more, and then we'll do something else. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's kind of a mess when you're a Christian. You become a Christian, you get saved from the mess you were in, and then it makes you mad when somebody gets up and says you should live right. Or it makes you mad when the Bible says you should live right. It's just weird. Hebrews chapter 12, go down to verse 20. Hebrews, wait a minute, let's check my note, make sure that I got the right place. No, it's 12:10. That's the reason why. Hebrews 12:10. Okay, talking about chastening, right? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, talking about our earthly fathers. Sometimes my father had preferences that I do this or not do that. Don't touch the walls or don't leave this undone, and you didn't take out the trash as I expected, therefore I'm going to spank you. Well, that's really according to my father's prejudices and pleasures, right? Not that I shouldn't do them. Well, you don't have to worry about God being prejudiced. You don't have to worry about God being unjust. Maybe there are some who could say that their fathers down here punished them unjustly, if not horribly, unjustly at one time or another. I probably got a spanking or two I didn't deserve, but then again, I kind of did deserve them because I got away with a lot. Right? Anyway, chapter 12, verse 10, I mean, that's what it's acknowledging. After their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You get a whooping, you get a 2x4 upside the head, because God wants you to be a partaker with him of his holiness. Holiness is not a four-letter word. It's not a dirty word. It's treated as one. Have you heard it? Have you listened to Christian radio? They treat it like a dirty word. It's just weird. Anyway, we're back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and it says there at that last line or two of the verse of chapter 7, verse 1, perfecting holiness someplace in the fear of God. And there's the other one. I said there were two last things in the verse that we needed to cover just to make sure our bases are covered. If there's one thing that modern Christianity and modern commentators have tried to remove from the arsenal for a Christian, is the fear of God. It's just a horrible thought that we would fear God. Can I ask you a question? My father was a quiet, calm, patient man. he certainly had expectations for me. By the time I was in the eighth grade, I outweighed him by about 50 pounds. I can tell you this, though. I feared my father. Mom, I could take a spanking from. I did not want a spanking from my father. And I was never abused one day in my life. Now, can you tell me why it's so distasteful that you should fear God? It is distasteful in today's quote-unquote Christian world. It's almost unthinkable. They refuse to acknowledge it. You should fear God. Now, it says perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the place that you should perfect holiness in. Now, that may go against your grain, but we'll say more about it in the second Romans chapter 3. And again, just to establish that this is something in the New Testament that is the farthest thing from, you know, being disreputable or something that's bad. Romans chapter 3, go down to verse 18. Romans chapter 3,
verse 18, and the complaint about the generation of people that lived in Paul's day, which must certainly extend to our day. I mean, the latter days perilous times shall come. Men shall, men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, right? Well, here's a description for you. There is, verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we preach on the street a lot through the years. And it's just not that many people that even take us seriously. Now, people, if there's a hell and you're lost, if the Bible's right and there's a day coming, there should be some people that are scared. And furthermore, it is a perfectly legitimate thing to get saved because you're scared. Scared of going to hell. Scared of facing God at the white throne judgment. Scared of what's coming. It is perfectly legitimate. That is not an ulterior motive for believing. Say, well, I believe that I should love Jesus and believe on him in that way. Well, you should love him, but you better fear him because he's going to be your judge. It says, but in the fear of God perfect holiness. And you should consider that. Look at another place or two. Look at Ephesians 5 if you'd go over there. Ephesians chapter 5. If there is one thing the Bible continually advocates, Old Testament and New, just about every writer, is that you should fear God. Ephesians chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I mean, submitting ourselves one to another, but still in the fear of God. Look, if you will, at Colossians 3, since you're near it. Colossians 3. And go down to verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That's a whole other something to comment on. I realize that. But just let it stand. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You say, Brother Stevens, I just have a problem with operating in my relationship with God out of fear. Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, right? You're supposed to love him. Yes. Let me ask you a question. On your best day, do you love him with all your heart? I mean every moment. Does the love of Jesus Christ control your actions? On your best day. You say, oh yeah, on my best day. Yeah, right. So then move to your mediocre day. How far do you have to advance in your week before you don't meet the idealistic standard of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit? I don't have to go very deep in the week for me. So on your mediocre days, on your worst days, what controls a guy? What keeps me from going and doing something really gross that I won't even mention against my wife, against my family, against my God, going back to some old habit, some old, some would call them addictions, some old lustful thing. What keeps me from doing that if I'm not actively not doing it because I love God? Fear. I have to tell you that there have been times in my life, and frankly more than one and more than two, happens fairly frequently, that I would have done wrong if I hadn't been scared God would get me. Now you say, Brother Stevens, that's just hard to take because that's not how we're supposed to operate. Isn't it? Isn't it the fear of God that you, isn't the fear of God the beginning of wisdom? Isn't the fear of God the beginning of knowledge? How many guys do you really think operated through this lifetime, Old Testament and New, on a spiritual plane where for 24 hours at a time, and then if somebody did achieve that a week at a time, a month at a time, where they operated at the highest level of affection for Jesus Christ and for God. And I will submit to you, I'm submitting to you, David, who got himself in trouble plenty of times and was judged for it. And he was a man after God's own heart, according to God's assessment. Well, I can tell you this. I've never done some of the things that David did. I have never been the reason for the death of 70,000 men in 3 days, like when David numbered Israel. I have never defiled another man's wife and then conspired to get that guy killed. I've never fathered a child outside of marriage. He did. I've never done those things. I'm telling you right now, I would have done wrong plenty of times had it not been for the fact that I thought that God might get me. Now, it's not the most ideal thing. It's not the highest plane you should operate on. It's not where you should operate all the time. But love failing, compassion failing, my weakness rising to a point where, okay, here I am presented with the temptation, and I sure do want it. Even though I know it's wrong, I'm just weak today, and my prayer life was bad this morning. Why don't I commit it? I'm afraid God might get me. I got news for you. That is a perfectly legitimate reason to not do something. The fear of God is a perfectly legitimate reason. If it is the final obstacle before you mess up, if love won't get it done, then let fear get it done to keep you out of trouble. It'll keep you from sowing a crop that you will reap for. It'll keep you from crossing a line and committing something that you can never, ever get back. The fear of God is not a bad thing. In fact, it's something that should be nurtured, because it's always nice if you're on a big, strong horse. It's always nice, even if he's being nice today with just a hackamore on, it's always nice to have a bit in the horse's mouth. He weighs 1,500 pounds, and he can kill you if he gets his mind made up. And if you don't have a bit in his mouth, you have no way to control him. I just dare say that human nature is a little bit like that. I don't know about you, but I've been a preacher for all these years, been saved for all these years, and there are times that I have to stop myself and say, you're getting a little out of control in this thing. Don't worry, it's not partying, it's not gambling. Don't worry, it's not that. It's more along the lines of thoughts and motivations and stuff like that. But human nature is like that. Human nature needs a bit in its mouth and somebody in control. And part of that control for you is the fear of God. It'll keep you from messing up, even if it's not the most noble motivation that you can come up with from the Scripture. Love is better. Loving God so much that I would never do that because I love him so much. If you operate on that ground, I'm really glad for you. You make sure that you keep the bit in that horse's mouth, because one day you're going to need it. The fear of God. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah. Right. Well, just don't forget that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's a thing. The devil is the ultimate conspiracy. And he's the one that has blinded the minds and controls the minds and thoughts of lost men. And that's the thing. And so you add to that the fact that, you know, now, what are the most disreputable things that you can find in the Bible? I mean, not according to our standards, but according to the world's standards. Well, it's fear. It's judgment. It's hell. It's, you know, it's God doing something wrathful and, you know, harsh to mankind, to punish mankind. It's the worst thing that can be imagined. So it's no mystery as to why they don't pay any attention. And they've had the Bible taken from them so that now the Bible has no legitimacy to many. If they have an education, if they've listened to Professor Watchamadoodle, well, they've been assured right and left, and you don't have to go very far on the internet to find all kinds of assurances that hell can't be, and God coming in flaming fire to judge mankind, that cannot be. That's just not the God we know. We're assured by doctors of theology that this is not a legitimate, that this was something appropriate for somebody in 2,000 years ago, but it's not appropriate for us today. After all, we've got culture today. Those people back there were virtually heathen, and they were idiots. So they had to be driven by fear. You are much better educated, so you don't need it. Real quick there, Tom. Yeah. They can't even predict the weather, brother. All right. Yeah. All right, let's look at a couple other things here real quick, just along this line. I'll be done with this. Not done at all, but I'll be done with this. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. See, it's refreshing to preach to y'all and teach y'all about it because there's no resistance because you read your Bibles and you know it's true. But if I move up the street very far either direction and get invited in to teach this stuff, oh, man, I'm probably lost everybody in the audience by this time of the morning. And that's the deal. Christianity's come to the spot where they've heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. They've hired the guy to say what they want to hear. And the better he says it, and the more educated he says it, the more pleased they are. And if you read Paul, that's not Paul. And if you read Peter, that ain't Peter. It's certainly not Isaiah, and it's certainly not Jeremiah. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, 1 Peter 2, 17. Now, there's 1,000 places to go that we could do this, but honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Real short sentences, you know, but fear God. Now, I have one more verse along this line for you, then we'll do something else. look, if you will, Psalm 119. This is actually my favorite verse on fear, because it goes against the grain so bad with modern people. I hope it's true of me. I do fear God, and I've admitted to you this morning that sometimes there are things that I don't do because I'm afraid he'll get me. So, you know, I'm not being super spiritual for you here this morning, but verse 38, Psalm 119, 38. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Here's a guy that doesn't just fear God. His devotion is to the fear of God. I don't think that David ran around all the time with his hands on his head, you know, trying to cover up, you know, wearing a helmet because he was afraid God was going to drop something from the sky on him. But he was devoted to it. You know what I think? I think that fear should have a bigger place in your life than it does. You've been taught for so long to fear nothing. Maybe you've, in the bad old days, had a sticker on your truck that said, no fear. Man, I see that thing, and they're not as popular as they used to be, but was that a brand of something? No fear? Was that a brand of something or other? Okay. Okay. I couldn't think of a brand that I would be less inclined to buy of anything. Really? No fear? No, man, fear. Maybe we just need stickers on our car that says, fear. Fear. Because no fear is not a good thing. All right, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Now, this verse is connected to something else. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. In the fear of God, we've spent all morning in the last phrase of, of a sentence. But verse 2, connected with that, receive us. We have wronged no man. So Paul says, I've not wronged you. I've not taken anything from you. I've not cheated you. I've not lied to you. And by the way, I've not taught you wrong in verse 1. And I've not taught you wrong in emphasizing the last five verses in 2 Corinthians 6 either. I've wronged no man. Now, you don't have to walk far, listen long, do many internet searches to find somebody that would say that I am doing you wrong this morning by emphasizing holiness and fear. I say that in that, I've wronged no man. Okay? Paul says, though, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. Now, there's not a pope that's ever lived that can say that. There's not a priest that's ever carried out his priestly duties in the Roman Catholic Church that can say that. He says, we have corrupted no man. There aren't many TV evangelists that can say that. We've wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. Now, there are some baseline places where I operate. I've told you before and preached about it recently that I don't fly on as high and as noble a plane as some preachers do. Some of them seem to operate where, you know, they have the most noble principles and out of the highest possible attributes, they minister and preach and so on and so forth. I'm kind of more down in the mud than that. The fact is, our church may never be 750. I just want to get to the judgment seat of Christ having done a good job. I mean, that's where I operate. I mean, if I don't win 100,000 people to Christ, I'd still like to at least hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You fed the flock, and you tried to do right, and you told them the truth. I don't know what crown that gets me, but I can say that, and maybe it's wrong to even say it, I would be satisfied to hear that right now. And to say, I haven't wronged anybody. Somebody that came to our church and heard me preach for 10 years was not the worst for hearing it. I've corrupted no man. You know, there are some places you can go that you spend 3 years there and you're all messed up doctrinally. If not doctrine, then habits, music, expectations, ambitions, other things like that. Like to be able to get through life and say at the end of it, not only have I fought a good fight and finished my course, but I have wronged no man. I have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I've not cheated you out of your time. The money that you've given to the Lord went to the Lord. The money that you've given for certain spiritual projects went to that project. You've invested a certain amount of trust in me, and I've not defrauded you of that trust. I've not dipped my hand in the till when I put the offering plate in the safe and pulled out money that really wasn't mine. It was God's. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now, folks, I'm just saying, there's a bunch of people that would have you believe they operate on a much higher plane than that. There are pastors and ministers that administrate millions of dollars a year over a huge physical plant and have ministries international and all this kind of stuff. And when it gets down to it, they can't say that. Verse 2 is not theirs. Because at a certain level, they do commit fraud. When a guy stands up and says, I believe this Bible is the Word of God. And then you take him in his office. He doesn't believe it at all. There's something wrong with that. And I don't know. My influences, of course, besides Dr. Ruckman and stuff, I listened to a lot of guys preach and have since seen a lot of those guys that, you know, were a help to me, essentially fall or be discovered. And I would prefer to not go there. There are guys that were nationally and internationally highly respected. I can name guys. I could tell you their influence, my favorite of their sermons, stuff like that. And when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they will not be able to say, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we've defrauded no man. Like I said, it may seem kind of negative, but I want to be able to say that. I don't know where you're at. Not a bad place to start with work. Not a bad place to start with dealing with men on the street or dealing with your family or raising your kids. I've not corrupted you. I've not defrauded you. And I've not wronged you. Verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you. Now remember, he's written them the letter in 1 Corinthians, and that was a scathing thing. He's dealt with them about all kinds of sins. So he's not trying to shame them, to disgrace them. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. I mean, you know, we live and die on how you're doing. Word gets back to us how you're doing as a church. And I live and die on that news. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Well, that's obvious from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians and what he's going to continue writing in 2nd. But great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. And the idea there is when you're doing well, I glory in that. I'm happy in that. Verse 4, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. More on that in a second. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Remember the Macedonian call. He had a vision of a man saying, come and help us. And then went through that entire chapter, never finding a single man that wanted help until he wound up in jail that night after being whipped, singing the song, and then the Philippian jailer comes in and falls down. And there's the guy that you're trying to find, right? But, I mean, we went through all this when we were coming to Macedonia. Our flesh had no rest, much so they wound up in jail, whipped. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. I've always loved that verse. Here's Paul, troubled on every side. And there's times in life, and there's times in the ministry. There'll be times in your marriage. There'll be times raising kids, if you haven't been there yet, where by the time you get about two or three teenagers in the house going at the same time, there are just times that it seems like there's nothing but trouble. It's just one minor crisis, or even a major one, after another. Add to that taxes and bills and the car breaking down and the roof on the house needs to be replaced and the hot water heater blew up and all how things happen sometimes. Well, we were troubled on every side, and notice something that I appreciate in Paul, without were fightings. Now, we know, we knew that. We know that they hate him. We know they're trying to kill him. They want to arrest him. They did succeed in arresting him. They wound up succeeding in cutting his head off. But within were fears. Here's the apostle of the Gentiles admitting that sometimes you have to operate beyond your fears. And that he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, had those fears. Now, we kind of tend to think of ourselves as an anomaly. When you carry into a situation, either a spiritual situation or just a situation in life, a marriage, raising kids, something you're called upon to do, you tend to think that you are somehow uniquely disqualified for doing it because you're afraid of something. Your insecurities, your known weaknesses, weaknesses that you know about, your fear of something. And sometimes those fears can freeze somebody completely down. I'm wanting you to see that Paul said, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Look, the guy that saw Jesus Christ face to face, then went to Arabia and had God talk to him there and give him all the books of the New Testament that he wrote. Here's a guy that says, without were fighting. That's kind of a given. Within were fears. Some would say, who could possibly fear after seeing Jesus Christ face to face? And by the way, having gone to the third heaven and had to return, right? So he saw those things. Having sat in Arabia and had Jesus Christ teach him the principles of the New Testament, what would you fear? He said, without were fightings, within were fears. All of the insecurities, all of the personal trepidations that you have are absolutely normal. You are not an anomaly. Paul was just like you. But Paul didn't let it freeze him. Paul didn't let it stop him. Have you? That's all I got. Questions? Comments? Paul. Mm-hmm. Yep. Completely disgraceful. It's just disgusting. It's one of the most disgusting parts of my nature. It's just absolutely disgusting. All right, let's take a break before church this morning.